The Gospel of John, chapter 17, reading there from verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I wish to preface our divine service meditation this morning with a statement from the Spirit of Prophecy in the book Our High Calling, page 238, paragraph 4. Pleasant, kind, well-bred Christians will have an influence for God and His truth. It cannot be otherwise. The light borrowed from heaven will shed its brightening rays through them to the pathway of others. The words we speak, our daily deportment, are the fruit growing upon the tree. If the fruit is sour and unpalatable, the rootlets of that tree are not drawing nourishment from a pure source. If our affections are brought into harmony with our Savior, if our characters are meek and lowly, we evidence that our life is hid with Christ in God, and we shall leave behind us a bright track. Beholders will discern that we have been with Jesus and learned of Him. Do we desire to be witnesses for the truth and for God? As members of this church, as members of the Church of the Original Pioneer Seventh-day Adventism, we have the most important purpose for existence. That is, as we read in our Sabbath school lesson this morning, that we are to give the world the three angels' messages, to proclaim the messages, and nothing should interfere with that. So we have a high calling to be faithful missionaries to this planet. And here it tells us, along the lines of our meditations throughout the past weeks, that if our affections are brought into harmony with our Savior, if our characters are meek and lowly, we evidence that our life is hid with Christ in God, and we shall leave behind us a bright track. And people who are looking at us will discern that we have been with Jesus and learned of Him. Because of what? The words we speak, our daily deportment, whether they are pleasant, whether we are pleasant, kind, well-bred Christians. So indeed, to be missionaries, this quote that I shared with you leads our mind to understand what true missionaries really will demonstrate. We recall the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Reading there, verse 18 to 19. And these words are very important. He says here in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. All power is given unto me, go ye therefore. That statement connects the true missionary with Jesus affectionately. Jesus brought the power of God's love to this planet. And that power is in Jesus, and he says, now you are my disciples, go therefore and fulfill my commission to the world. Teach all nations and to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you today. I am with you today. I am with you today, in the last days of Earth's history. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Profound. So, the words of Jesus addressed to his church back there is addressed to us today. And he says, all power is given unto me. You are to go and teach. This is the commission that he gave and is giving to us as well, to be missionaries, to teach the world around us. And as we realize he is speaking to the church today, in these last days, with whom is he? I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am with you. With whom? Let's come and really explore the prophecies which identify with whom Jesus actually is, and what is really involved in those words for us in the last days. We come to the book of Zephaniah, and we read here about the church. Zephaniah chapter 3, identifying the church with whom Jesus is in the last days. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, where it says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Who are they that he is with in the last days? A poor, afflicted people. A people who will trust in the Lord. The remnant of Israel. Now we want to let the scriptures really play this out to understand with whom Jesus is in his commission of Matthew 28 in these last days at the end of the world. Leaving a remnant, a poor afflicted people. Let's go to Amos chapter 5 and let this be elaborated in our understanding. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. This is a prophecy for Israel of old and modern Israel over the years. How the faithful virgin of Israel, the modern Israel, the early Christian church, ended up later on as a fallen church. And then in subsequent periods of time, when you study the seven churches, there are fallen churches along the way. The virgin of Israel is fallen, and she will not rise again. That is why there are so many denominations today who claim to be God's church, but they are fallen. Babylon is fallen, we are told. And now we come to the last end of earth's history, and here the virgin of Israel that has once been a faithful people have fallen and will not rise again. And what happens with the church? Verse 3. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. And it's fascinating to actually see how this is connected with our time, because he says in verse 4 and 5, For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, Seek ye me, and you shall live, but seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and you shall live. So don't go to these places, to these different denominations, pictured here by Bethel, Beersheba, Gilgal. Don't look for me there, because what did we read? Israel, the virgin of Israel, has fallen. She will not rise again. Don't go there. Seek ye me, and all that's going to be left is what we were reading already in Amos, in Zephaniah rather, that it will be a remnant of Israel, a remnant. And that remnant that will submit themselves to Jesus and follow him closely are written off very vividly in Revelation chapter 12. And here we have the church that becomes fallen, the virgin that will not rise again, and only a little remnant are left. Here it is. Verse 17 of chapter 12 of Revelation. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Can you see by reading these three Bible texts together, we are gaining a biblical understanding for the people with whom Jesus will be in the end of the world. Lo, I am with you to the at the end of the world. At the end of the world, the woman, the church, that has once been faithful became corrupted. And in her place arose her seed. Then that seed, given a period of time, also is a virgin that falls and rises not again. And who does Satan make the final thrust in the last end? Upon whom? The remnant of her seed. Not the woman, not the seed, but the remnant of her seed. As we were reading it there in Amos, little company left while the rest of them fell. In Zephaniah, very plainly there. So let now the spirit of prophecy identify with whom Jesus is in light of what we were reading in the Bible. We read it now in the book, The Upward Look. Reading there on page 315. The Upward Look, page 315, says this. God has a church. It is not the great cathedral, neither is it the national establishment, neither is it the various denominations. Because as you go through history, all those denominations have once been faithful, but like the Virgin of Israel in there that we were reading in Amos, she is fallen and doesn't rise again. So it is God's church is not the various denominations. They're all fallen. It is the people who love God and keep his commandments. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Where Christ is, even among the humble few, this is Christ's church. For the presence of the High and Holy One who inhabiteth eternity can alone constitute a church. The presence of Jesus constitutes the church. Where two or three are present who love and obey the commandments of God, Jesus there presides. Let it be in the desolate place of the earth, in the wilderness, in the city enclosed in prison walls. The glory of God has penetrated the prison walls, flooding with glorious beams of heavenly light the darkest dungeons. His saints may suffer, but their suffering will, like the apostles of old, spread their faith and win souls to Christ and glorify his holy name. So, where two or three are present who love and obey the commandments of God, Jesus there presides. What does he see? I am with you even unto the end of the world. And at the end of the world, there is a little remnant, the remnant of a seed. And that is his church. Poor and afflicted people. Small numbers. There Jesus is. And now comes the big question, which is being thrown at me over the years, uncountable times. Can such a humble few make an impact in the world? What sort of missionaries can you be? What sort of missionaries can we be? The whole world has to be warned. What can we be as missionaries? You feel very, very hamstrung, don't you? It says we're to warn the world. People who are large churches, the Seventh-day Adventist organization ministry says to us, as they've said to me, what can you do? You can't evangelize the world. And then we sit here in this few numbers that we are. We see how the church has been rattled and shaken and torn. And what can we do? Can such a humble few make an impact on the world? Let's read some more from the Spirit of Prophecy so that we can get it very clear that it will only be a humble few that will affect the world. We read it here in the writings to Spalding and Magan. SPM. Reading there from page 1, paragraph 5, it says here, I saw the nominal church and nominal Adventists like Judas would betray us to the Catholics to obtain their influence to come against the truth. Now comes the most important part here. The nominal church, the nominal Adventists, the saints at that time will be an obscure people, little known to the Catholics. But the churches and nominal Adventists who know of our faith and customs, for they hated us on the account of the Sabbath, for they could not refute it, will betray the saints and report them to the Catholics as those who disregard the institutions of the people. That is, that they keep the Sabbath and disregard Sunday. Now, I know this quote is often pointed correctly to that she is talking about the nominal church of her time, the nominal Adventists. These were not Seventh-day Adventists. Mark that point. But as we come to our time now, you just have to go past a Seventh-day Adventist church today, and what is the advert on the billboard of the Adventist church? It's no longer, in most churches, it's no longer Seventh-day Adventist. It's Adventist. In fact, we see today that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, unfortunately, is a nominal Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the statement applies to us today just as vividly as it might have been applied to Sister White's time. But in Sister White's time, the Catholics had not been persecuting them. Here it says that when the Sabbath question really comes to the forefront, the Sunday question, Sabbath-Sunday question, it will be nominal Adventists, nominal churches that will strike upon God's people. And who are God's people at that time? At that time, when the Sabbath Sunday question becomes very, very challenged, it says the saints will be what? An obscure people, little known to the Catholics. And I ask you the question, are Seventh-day Adventists little known to the Catholics? Are the Seventh-day Adventist Reform Movement little known by the Catholics? The fact is that every organized denomination of today is well known to the Catholics. Though these people will be an obscure people, little known to the Catholics. See how that fits in perfectly with twos and threes in different places? A people who have ended up outside as a little remnant from the seed of the woman, little known to the Catholics. An obscure people. What is the meaning of obscure? Obscure, you're hardly noticed. Who are you? You know, what are you? You're not a church. You're just a few little individuals here and there. So, here comes the big question again. What will these people who know of the seventh, true Seventh-day Adventists' customs and practices, what will they do? They will put the little company report them to the Catholics. And if you go back in the past history since the First, Second World War, it was the Seventh-day Adventist people in behind the Iron Curtain at that time who reported their faithful ones to the leadership, to the government. This is what has happened already. And as we come to the Sabbath Sunday question more fully, it will be exactly that. And this obscure people, let's read of them again in Evangelism, the book Evangelism, reading there, page 69. Evangelism, reading page 69, paragraph 1, where it says, every position of truth taken by our people will bear the criticism of the greatest minds. The highest of the world's great men will be brought in contact with truth, and therefore every position we take should be critically examined and tested by the scriptures. Now we seem to be unnoticed. But this will not always be. Are the Seventh-day Adventist Church unnoticed? Not at all. But as the Sabbath Sunday question becomes stirred in its final onslaught, the expression here applies to this obscure people. What's that? It says there, we seem to be unnoticed. But this will not always be. How will these poor, afflicted people, obscure people, be able to make an impact in the world because of this? Notice carefully, it says, now we seem to be unnoticed, but this will not always be. Movements are at work to bring us to the front. And if our theories of truth can be picked to pieces by historians of the world, of the world's greatest men, it will be done. So, what will bring an obscure and a poor company of people, just twos and threes, just this little remnant in different places of the world, what will bring them to the front? The movements of certain governmental laws will bring them to the front. And as those governmental laws will bring them to the front, who will put them to the Catholics? Who will dob them in, as the language goes? Those denominations that have fallen will bring us to the attention. Because they know, Adventism today knows what true Sabbath keeping was in the early years. They know, but they're not doing it anymore. They don't see it as important. The true keeping of the Sabbath. And so when the strong attack of the papal edicts come through the governments that we must work on the Sabbath and must keep Sunday holy, then the obscure Sabbath keepers that really keep the Sabbath holy, that love God and love His commandments, they will be confronted by circumstances. And now you've got exactly the same picture as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many were there? Of the great multitude, of other Jews in the great multitude that were to bow down before the image, which is a symbol of bowing down to the Sunday, the image of the beast and the Sunday keeping. There will be only 3 men that stood faithful, and there will only be a small, obscure number who will be brought to the front. And what a story came out of those 3 young men, didn't it? The whole empire heard about it. So I smiled to myself when the leaders of these denominations, especially Adventist leaders, come to me and say, "What can you do to evangelize the world?" Well, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. So let's go back to evangelism. When we are brought to the front, what are the circumstances that are described that bring us to the front? We go there again to evangelism, page 69 in paragraph 2 this time. It says, we must individually know for ourselves what is truth, and be prepared to give a reason of the hope that we have with meekness and fear, not in a proud, boasting self-sufficiency, but with the Spirit of Christ. And I want to conclude our divine service with this focus: how we are missionaries, by our affections, how we communicate this. But before we go into that fully, it says, we are nearing the time when we shall stand individually alone to answer for our belief. There it is. Obscure individuals standing alone. When we are brought to the front, we will not have each other's support. We will be standing alone. Now we have each other's support. Now we are to learn what we are to understand, so that as we study our Sabbath school lessons, we become equipped with the important material to share, to answer for our faith. But not only that, as we have already studied in the Sabbath school lesson as well, that we must have a character that is going to demonstrate the truth. And we want to enlarge that here. But here it is. We are nearing the time when we shall stand individually alone to answer for our belief. Religious errors are multiplying and entwining themselves with satanic power about the people. There is scarcely a doctrine of the Bible that has not been denied. And this is the sad story, as we already highlighted in our Sabbath school lesson this morning, that the doctrine of Turkey being the king of the north is being denied in Adventism. The doctrine that Armageddon is a physical war is being denied in Adventism, but it was being taught by the pioneers. The doctrine that the sanctuary has 2 apartments in heaven has been largely denied by the modern Seventh-day Adventist leadership. And so it goes on to the practices of God's true people, the faithful keeping of the Sabbath. What true Sabbath keeping really is, has been denied where people today cook on the Sabbath, where people today do jobs and work activities which they think is good, but it's breaking the Sabbath. So, among the other things, there is scarcely a doctrine of the Bible that has not been denied. And so as God's faithful people stand full and proper on the platform of truth and have to stand singly and alone as an obscure individual, when we are reported, if we will be faithful, when we are reported to the Catholic Church because we are not known by them, we read it, obscure, unknown to the Catholics. When that happens, that we are reported, when these movements will bring us to the front, what will be the experience of this obscure people, and what missionary outreach will they perform? Here it is, in Great Controversy, page 607. In paragraph 1 there it says, "As the controversy extends into new fields and the minds of the people are called to God's downtrodden laws, Satan is astir. The power attending the message will only madden those who oppose it. The clergy will put forth almost superhuman efforts to shut away the light lest it should shine upon their flocks. By every means at their command, they will endeavor to suppress the discussion of these vital questions. The church appeals to the strong arm of civil power, and in this work, papists and Protestants unite. As the movement," and this is the important section here, "as the movement for Sunday enforcement becomes more bold and decided, the law will be invoked against commandment keepers." You notice not commandment preachers, but commandment keepers. "The law," this is what the movements are, "the law will be invoked against that little company, faithful. What they will be threatened with fines and imprisonment, and some will be offered positions of influence and other rewards and advantages as inducements to renounce their faith. But their steadfast answer is, show us from the word of God our error. The same plea that was made by Luther under similar circumstances." Now here it is. Because we've been put into the government, and the government has made laws which are brought by Sunday-keeping Christians. It says, "Those who are arraigned before the courts make a strong vindication of the truth, and some who hear them are led to take their stand to keep all the commandments of God. Thus, light will be brought before thousands who otherwise would know nothing of these truths." Can you see the repeat of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? So vivid here. Thousands will hear the message, because individually we have to stand in the courts, as we were reading there. And we have to defend our faith, because the courts has brought us to the forefront by the laws, that we have to defend ourselves against the law against us. And here in the courts, God's obscure, little known individuals will be arraigned, and as they defend their faith, thousands will hear. And the last call to the people out there will be given by an obscure, little known to the Catholic people. How clear do we want that? This is the way it is written here. And in this time, when the great majority have become paralyzed to stand so firmly for the truth because the truth has been made obscure to their minds, they don't know prophecies very well anymore. They don't know true Sabbath keeping anymore. It's been fudged in their mind. What is written here in Testimony Volume 5, page 136, paragraph 2, it says, "Already the judgments of God are abroad in the land, as seen in storms, in floods, in tempests, in earthquakes, in peril by land and sea." That was already in Sister White's time. "The great I Am is speaking to those who make void his law. When God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, who will then be able to stand? Now is the time for God's people to show themselves true to principle, when the religion of Christ is most held in contempt, when his law is most despised, because laws of the land are destroying the laws of God. Then should our zeal be the warmest and our courage and firmness the most unflinching, to stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few." Yeah, a small company, few champions. "This will be our test. The majority will be against us." And we've had little foretastes of that through the history of the Adventist message, through the First World War, through the Second World War, and now it's coming again. It goes on to say, at this time, when champions are few and we are tested to loyalty, at this time we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. That's the challenge. As we end up with this tiny little company that will remain stalwart to all of the platform of truth that has once been handed down, that will be faithful not only in teaching that the seventh day is the Sabbath, but that will keep the Sabbath correctly. That will be the test. Not just, there's many Adventists know, and even Sunday keepers know, that Sabbath is the seventh day, but how to keep it is not clear. But these people know. So, notice very carefully then what we have read here. These people, as they stand in defense of their faith, they will not make a big show, remember? Meekly. Not proudly, boastfully. Meekly. Not making a big show. Not making a big show of their missionary spirit. No, no show. An obscure people, little known by the Catholics. I'm quoting different statements here that we have read. The humble few, the individually alone, meekly standing for their faith. So it is written. But what is inside of them? It says they love God and love his commandments. In other words, their hearts are aflame with the affections to Jesus and to his will and to his law. Here we come to the motive of true missionary work. Hearts, affections. affectionately bound to the truths we practice. And that being the fact, are they powerful missionaries? How powerful can these people be? And I want you to examine yourself as I proceed here to ensure not only that we can say, yes, I'm going to stand in defense of the truth, but how? How? That as I'm standing there defending myself, rather defending the truth, because I'm being challenged by nasty people. People that will report me to the authorities. I've just gone through something that there was this terrible threat myself. And as we are dealing with antagonists against us, I want you to ask yourself the question, how do you at present deal with antagonism against you? What sort of a nature do you display? When somebody is saying something nasty to you, when somebody is putting you in a bad spot, what do you do to them? How do you talk to them? What kind of communication do you communicate to people who are themselves confused as to what is truth because of circumstances that have thrown them into falsehood or false understandings, and they come along and lash out at you and me? How do you react? Ask yourself the question and ask the Lord to help you understand, because what I'm going to share now is very important. What part do our affections for Jesus play in this missionary outreach that we have described so far? These obscure people being brought before the courts, identifying the falsehood of the churches. How will they do it? What part do their affections play in missionary work? Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 60, because there is the description of prophecy showing the answer to this particular question. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 and 2. Here it is. In a world that is in darkness, reference to the truth, the pure truth, the world that is in darkness. Here it is, Isaiah 60, 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. There it is. What was the prayer of Jesus that we read for our scripture reading? I in them, and thou in me. What is contained here in those words, in relationship? The Father and the Son affectionately bound together. Jesus affectionately bound with us in our dilemma, and us, our affections being drawn to him because he has come into the atonement of our sinful flesh. And he has battled with our sins, and he stands there as our hero. Our affections are that we are in him and he is in us, as the Father is in him. That we would, in our affections to him, have affections to our fellow human beings And in the church, we are affectionately bound into one. Tell me, how strong is this in our experience? Are we still being drawn into a deeper appreciation of this? It's our affections for Jesus that will deal with true missionary display, because Jesus said in that scripture reading of John 17, what did he say? That the world may know. That the world may know. We are to be missionaries to the world. And how are we to demonstrate the missionary spirit? By our affections for God, who loved the world. Can you pick something up here of the way that missionary work is to be done in giving the last warning to the world? I read it here from Sons and Daughters of God, page 101. Sons and Daughters of God, page 101. It says here in paragraph 2 onwards, Jesus says, love one another. How? As I have loved you. It was his love to us that drew our affections to him, wasn't it? Love is not simply an impulse, a transitory emotion dependent upon circumstances. It is a living principle, a permanent power. The soul is fed by the streams of pure love that flow from the heart of Christ as a wellspring that never fails. Oh, how is the heart quickened? How are its motives ennobled? And here it is, its affections deepened by this communion. Under the education and discipline of the Holy Spirit, the children of God love one another truly, sincerely, unaffectedly, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And this, why? Because the heart is in love with Jesus. Oh, the heart is affectionately bound to Jesus. Our affection for one another. Are you picking it up? Our affections for one another springs from our common relation to God. Because our common affections, if we are, our affections are really bound up with God, it will be affections for one another. We are one family. We love one another as he loved us. When compared with this true, sanctified, disciplined affection, the shallow courtesy of the world, the meaningless expressions of effusive friendship are as chaff to the wheat. Can you identify with this kind of exchange? An affectionate bonding with Jesus will be affectionate bonding with one another, and the world will see it. To love as Christ loved means to manifest unselfishness at all times and in all places by what? Now notice, at all times and at all places. When you're being harassed, when somebody is lashing out at you because they are attacking you for what you have done or what you haven't done, is that a place? Is that a place, a time, when what? Disciplined affection is to be exercised? Interesting. At all times and at all places, by kind words and pleasant looks. Are we picking that up? When you're being harassed by somebody, how do you go? Your look is not pleasant at all, is it? I'm being harassed here. I'm going to look at him with staring eyes and looking through and through. Is that what is written here? No. When we stand in the court and we are being harassed by the nastiness of people around us, are we going to go stare them in the face and shrivel them up? No. We will, with kind words and pleasant looks, genuine love, a precious attribute of heavenly origin, which increases its fragrance in proportion as it is dispensed to others. This is missionary work. This is the true missionary spirit that will convince people. It will be dispensed from a heart of affection. It goes on to say, Christ's love is deep and earnest, flowing like an irresistible stream to all who will accept it. There is no selfishness in love, no selfishness. It doesn't matter what they do to me, no selfishness. If this heavenly born love is an abiding principle in the heart, it will make itself known to whom? Not only to those we hold most dear in sacred relationship, but to all with whom we come in contact. It will lead us to bestow little acts of attention, to make concessions, to perform deeds of kindness, to speak tender, true, encouraging words. It will lead us to sympathize with those whose hearts hunger for sympathy. Oh, what are we picking up here? This is missionary work. That as we have to meet people day by day, we demonstrate the love and affection that we have for Jesus and his ways. And let me read some more and follow carefully, because this is God's Holy Spirit. This is the testimony of Jesus to us. And if we are going to display the message that we are displaying through the internet, through our communication in a platonic manner, we haven't finished yet, because we're going to have to do it in a affectionate manner yet. Here it is once more in God's Amazing Grace, page 276, paragraph 6 and 7. It says, it is our own character and experience that determine our influence upon others. Isn't missionary work an influence that we must have upon others? So it is our character and experience that determine our influence on others. In order to convince others of the power of Christ's grace, we must know its power in our own hearts and lives. The gospel we present for the saving of souls must be the gospel by which our own souls are saved. Only through a living faith in Christ as a personal Savior is it possible to make our influence felt in a skeptical world. Can you see how all this fits together? The world is skeptical against us. We're going to be in courts because of that. They're skeptical because of, some of them know us too. These people who put us into the courts know our mistakes. They know what sort of people we have been, but now the love of Jesus has changed us. And so, as it says here, that we are surrounded by a skeptical world. If we would draw sinners out of the swift running current, our own feet must firmly be set upon the rock, Christ Jesus. The badge of Christianity is not an outward sign, not the wearing of a cross or a crown, but it is that which reveals the union of man with God, where we are affectionately united with God as Jesus is with God. Goes on to say, by the power of his grace manifested in the transformation of character, the world is to be convinced. Here it is. Here is the missionary activity. What did I read? By the power of his grace manifested in the transformation of character, the world is to be convinced that God has sent his Son as its Redeemer. No other influence that can surround the human soul has such power as the influence of an unselfish life. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is, you know what follows? The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. We talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit when we study it. It's going to be a powerful, a loud cry to the world around us. Well, what's this power? What is it in reality when we stand in the courts? What is it? The loving and lovable character, the Christian, that has affection pulsating through his being, which will be expressed in words, in looks, in the affectionate communication to my fellow man. And here I quote from Signs of the Times, May 18, 1904, paragraph 5. By the quiet, remember it was not making a big show, by the quiet and conscious influence of a holy life, true Christians reveal Christ. The fragrance of the life, the loveliness of the character, show the world that they are the children of God. Men take knowledge of them, that they have been with Jesus. They are the Christians. The world will know it. Because the loveliness, the fragrance of the life, the loveliness of the character, show the people this is true Christianity. And when we have to defend the doctrines of our faith with this kind of method, what power is that? And so I return to the opening quote that I prefaced the message with this morning, back to our high calling. And as I read this, let us take to heart what the Lord wants us to do in preparation for the big loud cry that he will use us if we will love the Lord with deep affection. When he uses us, how this will be demonstrated. Here it is in Our High Calling, page 238. Where it says, kind words, pleasant looks, a cheerful countenance, throw a charm around the Christian that makes his influence almost irresistible. You want to attract people to this message? They don't like what you're teaching. They don't like necessarily that we have a message that is so contrary to the world around us, they think they want to argue against us. But with kind words, pleasant looks, a cheerful countenance, this will charm them and will give an influence that is almost irresistible. They'll say, oh, I really want to be part of these people. They're too beautiful. I don't agree what they're saying, but wow, what they are teaching must be doing something to them. This is missionary work. This is the way to gain respect and extend the sphere of usefulness, which costs but little. It is the religion of Christ in the heart that causes the words issuing therefrom to be gentle and the demeanor condescending, even to those in the humblest walks of life. You know, the gutter people, the humblest walks of life, we will have a demeanor, condescending, gentle. You know, when somebody wants to rattle you and attack you, how do you respond? A blustering, fault-finding, overbearing man is not a Christian, for to be a Christian is to be Christ-like. Blustering, fault-finding, overbearing. We want to learn from Jesus to conquer that sort of behavior. And so it is. He who drinks in the Spirit of Christ, as we drink in the Spirit of Christ, as we look at his amazing atonement, we drink in the Spirit of Christ, we'll let it flow forth in kind words and be expressed in courteous deportment. The plan of salvation is to soften whatever is harsh and rough in the temper, and to smooth off whatever is rugged or sharp in the manners. External change will testify of an internal change. The truth is the sanctifier, the refiner. Received into the heart, it works with hidden power, transforming the receiver. But those who profess the truth, and at the same time are rough and sour and unkind in words and deportment, have not learned of Jesus. All these manifestations show that they are yet servants of the wicked one. No man can be a Christian without having the Spirit of Christ manifesting meekness, gentleness, and refinement of manners. Pleasant, kind, and well-bred Christians will have an influence for God and His truth. It cannot be otherwise. Are we preparing for the end? And as I was reading this, and mark this, it was not me having a go at anybody. It is what the Spirit of testimony of Jesus is saying to us. And as we read this and we go, ooh, I have revealed something unkind there, unpleasant there, and I go, oh, well, get the message right. It is absorbing the beauty of Jesus that will change all that. So let's not despair because I am so rough and sour at times, where I do not express the kindness that I should express. Let's discover, yes, that's what I've done, but I flee into the arms of Jesus and let the amazing mercy and kindness of Him affect me once again, so that when the next rasping experience comes my way, from whomsoever it comes, matters not, I will respond with kind looks, with courteous behavior, with loving kindness, words that are not rasping and nasty, but words that are melting and kind. Let us practice this. Let us make it our preparation for the time to come to be the missionaries that God wants us to be. So once again, where are my affections? If my affections are centered upon Jesus and I'm gaining more and more drawing of His love to arouse these affections, it makes all the difference to our missionary endeavors. May God help us not to forget this message. It's my prayer. Amen.